But they missed him. He came among them and they ignored him. They were in the presence of God, of divine royalty, of omnipotent power. And they didn't even recognize him. You know, now they may have seen him, shook his hand, so to speak, just as Homer did with Wernher von Braun, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't appreciate who he was. Most of them were oblivious. In the case of the Jews, he was the very one they had presumably spent their lives waiting for, but in reality, many of them really weren't looking. They certainly weren't looking for a carpenter of Nazareth in Galilee. Many were too busy with the routines of life to see him. Others thought for a time that maybe he was their Messiah, but it didn't take them long to dismiss him and even turn on him. And then there were those like the Pharisees and the priests and Herod who were set on destroying him. And on the day of his crucifixion, it may have seemed that they were successful. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture, one that you have read many times, one that is probably a favorite passage among many, one that maybe you have even memorized because it's just such a beautifully written passage that really just flows so clearly and has such a powerful message. And that's here in John chapter 1. And this is a passage that portrays an amazing contrast between who Jesus really was and is, and who the world and even his people understood him to be. And because of it, they rejected him. So I've entitled the message this morning, Many Reject, Some Receive. So let's take a look here. I want us to read the first 12 verses in John chapter 1. So take a look here in John's Gospel, right from the beginning. It says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, not through John, but through the light, might believe. He, John, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9 says that that light was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, literally the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's have a word of prayer here before we begin. Father, we are thankful for your written word. And we're thankful for the living word, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh, full of grace and truth. And I pray, Father, as we spend a little bit of time this morning, just considering how Jesus came, took upon him human flesh, lived upon this earth, lived a sinless life, went to the cross, died at the hands of sinful men to pay the penalty for our sins. And he offers himself to us. He invites us to come to him in faith, in dependence upon what he has done for us on the cross. And yet so many have rejected. I pray, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, that for those under the sound of my voice who know Jesus as their Savior, that this would just stir us a couple of ways. It would stir us to a greater measure of gratitude that we are saved, that you did open our eyes that we might believe in Jesus and be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. I pray that it would stir us to want to share that message more earnestly, more fervently, more faithfully with a lost world, with so many who may be religious and yet are still rejecting Jesus. And Father, I pray if there would be any here in our auditorium or listening on the live stream who are uncertain about their eternal destiny, who maybe are trying hard to live for you but have not trusted Jesus and Him alone as their Savior from sin, I pray that you would reveal to them their need, that you would convince them of their sin, you would open their eyes to your truth, the gospel, that Jesus died for them. I pray that they would turn to you in saving faith. We ask your blessing as we spend time in your word. I pray that it would reveal our hearts, that it would encourage our lives. Guide my thoughts and words and open the hearts, the ears, the minds of these your people, that we might be changed. Might your spirit use your word to minister in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. So my original plan for today was to continue in our study in Zechariah. And next up would be chapter 13. So we're nearly done. And those ending chapters, it's hard to break them up in small parts. So we're probably looking at two, at most three messages. And with Easter next Sunday, I felt like I don't want to kind of break this. So I want to do them just in direct succession. So I thought, you know, this morning let's turn our attention again to something related to Palm Sunday. We're not a liturgical church in that we don't hang on different seasons through the calendar year. We certainly always rejoice about Easter and Christmas. But most years I don't necessarily preach a Palm Sunday message per se. I think I've done so four out of the 12 years I've been here. But this morning we'll do that a little bit. And it's an important event in the life of our Savior. It's a revealing event about the nature of sinful mankind. And it shows us how fickle people can be, how fickle and changeable we can be, how easily deceived we can be. And so it is instructive, and I think helpful for us. So we're going to look at this text here in John chapter 1, set against the backdrop of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This obviously isn't a Palm Sunday account, but really that idea of the rejection of Christ is a stunning thing to me. Whenever I read those accounts in the Gospels, like the one we read here in John chapter 12, but each of the Gospels has a record of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And I am always, I think Jeff alluded to this as we were singing this morning, I am always just struck by how rapidly those people turned on Jesus. You know, if you think about it, the same people who on Palm Sunday were welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem as the King of Israel, by Good Friday they'll be shouting, "We have no king but Caesar," just 5 days later, 4 days later if you hold to a Thursday crucifixion. And those who are rejoicing and saying, "Hosanna, save now," on Sunday, by Friday they'll be saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And that stark contrast is a caution to us. It reminds us how easily the human heart is confused and deceived. In John's introduction here to the Lord Jesus, he immediately presents a contrast in terms of how people respond to Jesus. You know, as the title, many reject, some receive. And John's purpose in writing his gospel is in great measure to bring his readers to make a choice between those two things. You know, will you see who Jesus is? Will you receive him as your Savior, or will you reject him? And dear person, let me just say this, just kind of as a preface to where we're going this morning. There is no middle ground. You know, there is no wait and see. If you have not received Jesus as your Savior, then you are presently rejecting him. You know, there's no neutrality here. And John lays that out clearly. He makes it clear to us who Jesus is. And he says, you know, and this Jesus came and many ignored him, and many rejected him and reviled him and refused him. But then there were those who received him. And as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So that's really the challenge that is before us. Now, I realize that here in our assembly, the vast majority, maybe all of you, have trusted Jesus as your Savior. I don't know. But it's good for us even as believers to be just confronted with that ongoing recognition that, you know, I can choose day by day in my walk to follow Jesus, to embrace Jesus, to live for Jesus, or I can choose to reject his instruction, his exhortation, his appeals for me. So, you know, there's truth, there's application, there's relevance in this message for each one of us. So I trust it'll be a help to each of you. And right as we jump into the Gospel of John, John right away draws our attention to who Jesus really is. You know, we see that right from the very outset. We see his eternality. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We see his deity, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We see his creative sovereignty. All things were made by him, verse 3 says, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we see his life-giving power. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we see his exclusivity, the exclusivity that the light that can give life. Verse 5 says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That doesn't mean the darkness didn't understand. The idea is that the darkness could not overcome that light. The light of the Lord Jesus is powerful, and it cannot be stopped. God does not constrain people's will. They have choices to make, but the powerful light, the life-giving power of Jesus, can't be thwarted. It can't be stopped. And then we're told of how John the Baptist came as the forerunner, announcing that he wasn't the light. Jesus was, only Jesus. John says, I'm only here to testify that indeed Jesus is that light. He's the only true light that can give light and life to any and every person that will receive it. That's what verse 9 is telling us. He's the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And folks, that's really the good news of this passage, that Jesus, the eternal light of the world, has come to dwell among us. And all of the Old Testament creates a sense of anticipation. You know, you think of the prophets, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi, others, they all proclaim the coming of Messiah. And frankly, there's a sense in which every book, every chapter, even every page of the Old Testament testifies to the one great truth that the Messiah is coming. He's coming. God's answer, God's deliverer, the one promised of old is coming. And that is the good news. You know, that's the theme of the Old Testament, to prepare our hearts, to give us an anticipation, an eagerness about the coming Jesus. You know, even some of the pagan astrologers figured that out when they saw the star of Jesus in the east. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, and the Word was made flesh. The incarnation. He was made, he became a man. And he dwelt among us on this earth. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the person John wants us to see, to embrace, to receive. Jesus, eternal, divine, powerful, glorious, and human, the God-man who came to save his people from their sins. That's the good news. But the bad news, the sad truth, is that most in our world will ignore him. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. If I were to paraphrase that a little bit or read it kind of with some emphasis, it would be something like this. He was in the world, the very world that he had made, and yet that world didn't see him. And John uses the word world three times in this one verse. When he says that Jesus was in the world, he means more than just a fleeting visit. You know, God walked on this planet for 33 years. He was a flesh and blood man, born of a woman, with a human nature just like ours, except without sin. He was born as we are born. He grew through all the stages of childhood, you know, infancy, being a toddler. Imagine Jesus as a toddler, as a young child, as a youth, as a young adult. You know, he wasn't an angel. He wasn't somehow different in terms of his humanity. It's just that he was at the same time fully God. And I realize we can't wrap our minds around it. But he was in the world. He dwelt among us. He walked among us. And yet the very people that he had created, the world that he had made, those people who were with him in that world, refused to see who he really was. And if you look around in our world today, there are so many for whom Jesus is unrecognized. He's unwanted. He's unknown by an ignorant and insensitive world. People are distracted by the cares of life. They focus on their own affairs. They're caught up with early earthly life so much so that they fail to see that there is an eternity. And so foolishly, they dismiss it. You know, sometimes we say, well, people in the world don't want Jesus because they don't want their lifestyle to be affected or changed. And that may be true for some. But I think for most people, it's not really that kind of a conscious decision. It's just they are so consumed, so distracted, so caught up with earthly life, and so, you know, caught up with themselves and their agenda and their plans, that they don't have time to step back and take a look at Jesus and see who he really is. Amen. And understand what he offers and to receive him as their Savior. And folks, if you know Christ as your Savior, we are called. And most of us struggle with doing this faithfully as we are. But we are called to, in small ways, kind of poke people out there and say, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Have you considered Jesus? Amen. Have you trusted Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? And as they give the opportunity, we want to share the good news with them. And we have a responsibility to do that because there are just so many people who are going through life, you know, and they're on their treadmill and they are utterly ignorant. Oh, they may know the name of Jesus. They may even go to church. They may even go through the motions of being a Christian, a religious person. They would fancy themselves that way. And yet in reality, there's no interest, no regard, no sense of earnestness about knowing the Lord Jesus. There's an old spiritual that goes like this. Sweet little Jesus boy, born long time ago. Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you were. We didn't know you'd come to save us, Lord, to take our sins away. Our eyes were blind. We could not see. We didn't know who you were. I understand that people are characteristically willfully ignorant, but they're blinded. And God calls us who know him as Savior to seek to put before them, you know, the person of Jesus, to seek to help take those blinders away. Ultimately, only the Spirit of God can do that, and we need to be asking God to do that. But I think Will mentioned something like, you know, that faith involves action. It involves going forward. And we need to recognize that there are so many people out there who are just ignorant, right? To ignore, ignorant, those two words are related. Ignorant doesn't mean stupid. Ignorant means unaware, not mindful of. And consequently, Jesus is ignored. He's disregarded. So maybe it doesn't surprise us that that's what it's like for the world. You know, he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. But it'd be different for his people, right? Those who know the word of God, those who have been eagerly anticipating his arrival. Well, here's a second response. Many of his own will reject him. You know, the world's ignorance, in a sense, is not the worst of it. The tragedy deepens. Not only was Jesus ignored, Jesus was rejected by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the idea is they refused to receive him. Someone has paraphrased verse 11 this way. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. You know, that's an interesting way of putting it. But that really is the truth. You know, people can talk a lot about Jesus, they can say a lot, but the reality is if they don't receive him as their Savior, the truth is it's because they don't want him. If they hear about him, if they know about him and disregard him, they don't want him. Jesus was in the world that he had created, and the world, people in the broad sense, ignored him. So he came to his own people, the Jews, and they refused to receive him. You know, you'd think he would have been welcomed with open arms. Kind of like he was on Palm Sunday, right? But you'd think that would have been genuine and something that would have persisted. You think he would have been received like a soldier coming home from a foreign battlefield, or even more like a benevolent king coming to his own kingdom, but he was rejected. They did not receive him. And Jesus told a parable about that very thing. Remember? About the father, or the landowner who goes away and he leaves those to kids. And he sends people back and they kill him, picturing the killing of the prophets. And then the father says, well, surely if I send my son back, they'll receive him. Now, it's not that God had any doubt about what they would do, but in the parable, that's the story. And the son goes back and they think, you know what, if we kill the son, then this will be ours. And even those who should know, even those who have heard, so often they reject. They refuse the Lord Jesus. Someone has said, home is where, when you go there, they have to take you in. Yeah. Well, Jesus came home to his own people, and they wouldn't take him in. They shut him out. They cast him out. They reviled him. They rejected him. Let me suggest some reasons why they refuse to receive Jesus as their Messiah. And as we finish these up, you know, I'll suggest that these are the same kinds of things that religious people today deal with, right? There are irreligious people. When we lived in Portland, Oregon, you know, it's a very, very unchurched part of our country. There are still lots of churches there, and there's still lots of Christian influence. But, you know, you could actually knock on somebody's door or bump into somebody in the store and find somebody who, one, had never been to a church, not even once in their life. You probably don't find a lot of that around here. Maybe some people who have never been fully engaged in mind in a church. But, you know, they hadn't even been in a church. And you could talk to people who genuinely didn't even really recognize the name of Jesus. It was like, yeah, he's somebody in the Bible or something, right? You know, and it was really a very, very much that world that had ignored and disregarded the Lord Jesus. But here we have those who are presumably those with an interest in God, those who are religious, and yet they reject him. And among the reasons maybe why they did, and I think this is an important one, is wrong expectations. You know, these were people who were all about themselves. Their initial positive response to Jesus had centered on what they thought he could do for them. You know, and most of the people figured he was going to lead Israel to freedom from the tyranny of Rome, and so they celebrated his arrival. He entered Jerusalem as a king, as the promised Messiah. So they were excited about that, but it turned out he wasn't the kind of king that they were expecting. They were looking for a savior who would be a great general and who would lead them in a rebellion against Rome. Jesus was there to be their savior from sin and to help them see that you can live victoriously even under an oppressive political regime. They wanted a conquering king. Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. And that just didn't fit with the plans the people had for their king. So they turned on him. They had a distorted understanding of Scripture. You know, a distorted, or maybe I would say incomplete, teaching about the coming Christ. They remembered only what they wanted to remember. You know, and they misrepresented Jesus' purpose. Now, it is a true thing. It's true that in the Old Testament, probably more than 90% of the prophecies about the coming Messiah Picture him coming as the conquering king, as the hero. We've even seen some of that in our study of Zechariah. And what the Jews began to do was they began to take passages like Psalm 22, like Isaiah 53, you know, like the different passages about the suffering Savior, and they began to say, you know, that's not really talking about the Messiah. That's talking about Israel. That's talking about us. You know, we're suffering all this oppression. And the Messiah, he's going to come and deliver us from that oppression. You know, I remember a couple of times over the years in the Navy when I would meet a guy who was Jewish. And I would be thinking, oh, this is exciting. You know, I can't wait to talk to them about the Old Testament, you know, and ask them what their thoughts are on Isaiah 53. And the thing that I came to understand is that people who are Jewish are just like people who say they're Christians. Most of them are nominal at best and don't really have a clue about what the Word of God says. So I would sit down for dinner with these guys, and I would say, well, what do you think about Isaiah 53? It's like, Isaiah, he's one of the Old Testament prophets, right? And it's like, okay, I see this conversation isn't going to go the way I maybe was thinking. But the fact is, those who indeed know the Old Testament, they have ways of just kind of setting aside the things that don't fit with their framework. You know, and folks, we are really good at that too. We are really good at setting aside texts in the Scripture that don't fit with our framework and coming up with a way of interpreting and understanding them to make them fit with our framework. And so we have a framework. Much of it maybe is rooted in the Bible, but there are certain things that we don't like, and so we make them say something different. That's what the Jews had done. They had taken those prophecies that picture Jesus coming and suffering and dying for sin as the Prince of Peace, and they made them mean something different to them. And they just focused on the truths that they liked, that fit their expectations. So they had this misunderstanding of the Scripture. You know, and then they would even take the words of Jesus. You know, when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, that was a convenient reason for them to accuse him. See, he's here to destroy the temple. That wasn't what Jesus meant at all. But now suddenly their framework becomes that we are against Jesus. And so we need to find some sort of a rationale, legitimacy to casting him off. And again, that's how the human mind works. People want to reject the Lord Jesus. Well, they're quick to point out, you know, this Christian person who is really not a very nice person. So that's their justification. You know, we're good about coming up with rationalizations for dismissing what we want to dismiss. That's why your testimony is important. But the fact is, if people hang around Christian people long enough, they're always going to be disappointed. They're only not going to be disappointed if they're looking to the Lord Jesus. You know, but we do understand that people are looking for excuses. And they want to misinterpret and they want to misunderstand what the Word of God says. The Word of God doesn't say that, you know, being a Christian means an easy life. The Word of God doesn't say that being a Christian means you're better than everybody else. The Word of God doesn't say that being a Christian means that you're not still a sinner. The Bible's clear on what's real, what's true. And people want to kind of make things say something different to fit their framework. And then they had an eagerness to listen to the wrong voices. Matthew 27:1 says that when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him in death. So they had a plan. They had an agenda. And they went out, and they were very mindful. And you see this through the Gospels. You see it in the book of Acts. The leaders of Israel were very mindful of public opinion. And they worked very hard to kind of steer the public's perception to fit what they wanted. And they were careful not to overstep too soon, lest the people would react to them. But they reach this point where they're able to stir the people up against Jesus. Because people sometimes are eager to listen to the wrong voices. You know, sometimes people will come and ask for, you know, counsel, advice on something, and you know, I'm glad for that. sometimes I'll ask them, who have you talked to already? And you know, as they give me the list of who they've talked to, I'm thinking, they're talking to people where they've told them this is the answer I want, and the person's giving them the answer that they want. You know, we tend to try to listen to voices that give us the answer that we want. And you know, when you're witnessing to someone, people will come up with all kinds of different ideas that they have heard somewhere, and they take that as absolute truth. And they sometimes will really struggle to be dissuaded by the Bible. You can lay it out very plainly in the Bible, but they're embracing what this church told them, or what this teacher told them, or what they read in this book or on the internet, because the internet knows everything, right? You know, just ask it. You know, and they latch on to what they want to hear. They listen to the wrong voices rather than going to the Word of God. So these religious people, religious leaders, just turn the people against the Lord Jesus. And folks, nothing much has changed. People consider themselves to be God's people. Religious people often reject the salvation that He offers the way that He offers it. You know, they want to put it in their own terms. I was thinking this morning, as the choir was singing "His Robes for Mine," there's a statement in there where it says Jesus, towards this effect. I don't remember the exact language, but Jesus is cursed and God is pleased. You know, that's the kind of statement that sometimes people have a really hard time with. You know, I would not suggest that the first step in witnessing is to talk to somebody about how it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief, okay? That's probably not the place you want to start, but that is the truth of God's word. You know, there are people who don't want to believe that God judges sin. I mean, just start in Genesis and go to Revelation, and it's there all the way that God hates sin, that God judges sin, that God judges sinners. People don't want to acknowledge. I remember very, very clearly talking to a lady once at her door. And in giving the gospel, I said, you know, what I deserve is hell. And, you know, I'm thinking that's a reasonable statement, you know. She gets very upset with me. Very upset with me. Because how can a good religious person like you ever deserve hell? And I'm trying to show her from the Word of God, and she wants nothing to do with it. She doesn't want to hear that because it runs contrary to her thinking. But there are people who consider themselves religious, who really don't want the truth of what God's word says. They want something that makes them feel good about themselves. They claim to be for Jesus, but they reject much of his teaching. They want to pick and choose, you know, what works with their system from the Bible and just kind of disregard what doesn't. Then they're quick to listen to whatever teacher, whatever expert, whatever prophet comes along. So Jesus, the eternal light of the world, has come to dwell among us. And most of the world will ignore him. And even many of his own will reject him. And finally, but all can receive him. Verse 12, perhaps a passage that most of us have memorized. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I'm pretty sure that this is the verse where from which we get kind of our language, where we talk to somebody about, will you receive Christ? Now, you know, if you think about it, if somebody doesn't really know the Word of God, I'm not sure if they know what that really is saying, you know. But this verse tells us what it means. It means you got to believe in Christ. You got to believe who he is. You've got to believe that he came to die and to save from our sins. You've got to believe that salvation is by faith. But what the invitation is, as many as, you know, whatever your past, whatever your history, whatever present circumstances, whatever present struggles you have, there's always an invitation extended, as many as receive him. He gave the power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them. And in other words, it's telling us, here's what it means to receive him, you know, to welcome him, to accept him. It means you believe on his name. You believe who he is. You believe in the mission revealed in his name, right? Jesus means Jehovah is salvation because he came to save his people from their sin. That's who he is. You believe that's who he is. You believe that is what he has come to do, and you become a child of God. And let's just kind of think about the process. You know, sometimes Sometimes we think that somebody's either going to get it or not, but sometimes there is a process of people coming to an understanding. Doesn't mean there's a process of salvation. Salvation happens in an instant. But sometimes there is a process of getting there, because there are lots of people who are in the world and they're ignorant and they're not mindful. But it begins with having a genuine interest in knowing Jesus. And let me just talk for a minute to anybody who maybe has never trusted Christ as your Savior. You know, I would ask you, do you have an interest in knowing Jesus? You might say, well, I'm not sure I can believe that. I'm not sure I understand that. Well, do you at least have an interest? Is there something, you know, some curiosity that is there? You know, I think that one of the reasons the shepherd and the wise men saw Jesus first was because they saw something that captured their thinking. They said, we need to check this out. We need to go and see. We want to find out. Let's go check out and see what's happening here. And as they did, God, you know, brought them more revelation, showed them more things, and they came to a full understanding. To see Jesus today, you need to be willing to set aside your bias and hear what he says. And you need to open your eyes to the Lord Jesus. You know, and that really, you can take that in the broadest sense. One of the things that is nice about living in Minnesota, it's not those times when it's 20, 30 below for long stretches of time. But when it is 20 or 30 below for long stretches of time, the reason is because there's no cloud cover keeping the heat in. And the starry sky is stunning. It's stunning and beautiful. You can't begin to count the stars that you can see in the sky. And then someone has said, how can an astronomer ever be an atheist? You know, how can you look at this world, at this creation, and not see the hand of a creator? You know, sometimes people just need to step back and honestly look at the world in which they live. And they need to understand that, you know what, there's a reason why we have an innate sense of right and wrong. Now, there are people with a seared conscience, but you know, even unbelieving people have some sense of right and wrong. And I'm telling you, that didn't come by evolution. You know, that came by the Spirit of God, you know, creating us in his image. So there is a certain nobility to every created being. Now, we do something with that or we don't do something with that. But there is the reality of morality in our world. And it's a mark that there is a God who is there. And we need to be willing to honestly take a look at the world in which we live and the circumstances of our life with an eye to consider. And again, you know, if you're here today or if you're listening online and you're skeptical about Jesus, well, at least give an open consideration. Don't immediately dismiss. Look. Listen. Consider. And we need to keep looking. You know, it's not just a snap thing. Someone has said that the best way to view the Grand Canyon is like this. It doesn't matter where you sit. It's grand from any angle or location. Just make sure you find one spot, sit down, and watch it from sunup to sundown. See it transform before your eyes. Watch the changing of the colors. See the birds flying below. Hear the wind whistling through the crevices. The way to see the Grand Canyon is not to rush it. So a travel writer has said. Yet a lot of people come to the Grand Canyon and they want to get their few pictures, their token things, pick up their postcards, say they've been there, and move on. And yes, they've seen it. And yes, they have some concept, but they really don't have an appreciation for the Grand Canyon. And people are the same way with Jesus. You know, they come to church once in a blue moon. You know, they rush through the motions, or maybe they come every week, whatever. But they just kind of rush through the motions. And they check it off their to-do list. And they feel justified that they're doing something. But they don't step back and say, you know, I need to really know the Lord Jesus. I need to study him in the Word of God. I need to talk with him in prayer. I need to learn about him. And you know, I am convinced, folks, that anyone who gives an honest look to Jesus, an extended look to Jesus, I am convinced that God will ultimately bring them to salvation. I'm just convinced of that. And I'm kind of living proof of that. You know, one of the things that if you're going to really see Jesus, you've got to experience him. At some point, you've got to let down the intellectual orientation and take it in. You know, I grew up in a traditional home. You know, I knew the, as a high school kid, I was on the board of our church. I was a church organist. I was a good kid, you know, and I was sympathetic to the truths of the Bible. But for me, it was all just kind of a collective thing. Well, then I went off to college and started studying engineering and kind of figured that, you know, any good engineer is fact-based. And I kind of decided that I'm going to reject this whole religion thing. You know, and in the latter years of, and there was some guys who came by my dorm room with the Navigators group, gave me the gospel clearly. It was an appealing, emotional story, but at the end of the day, I decided to walk away from it. And it was ultimately my wife who had been saved, though never really discipled, but knew enough to know that if there was anything going to amount to our relationship, we probably needed to be kind of on the same page about the things of God, and she was a Christian. And so she didn't know that the Bible said don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, but she knew innately that that would be a problem, you know? And so she began to talk to me about the Lord. And, you know, it wasn't that I didn't know. I mean, I had been taught enough. I'd been through enough Sunday school, enough preaching to know the facts and the truth. But, you know, I was just dismissing it, ignoring it, rejecting it. But because my wife's a beautiful lady and a fabulous person, and I had an interest in her, I gave it some time. And I gave it some thought. And the way that God ultimately brought me to himself was this. I was driving cross country. You know, and I was thinking about these things, and I found myself talking to God. And I sat there and I said, well, isn't this a strange thing? You know, here I am telling myself I'm an atheist, but I'm talking to God. And that's really when God opened my eyes to the reality that he is there. And for me then it was really straightforward, because my problem was either it's all true or it's all not. And if it's true, if there is a God and he's revealed himself in his word and he's talked about Jesus and Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, either it's all true or it's not. And so once I got around the fact that, you know what, I guess I'm willing to believe, then it wasn't hard to believe at all. I mean, I'm still learning to believe some things, okay? But I mean, you know, characteristically, to just accept that what God says is true, what he says in his word is true. And you know, it isn't the knowledge. It's reaching that place where, you know, where I can say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. You know, where I'm willing to let down the reservations and the defenses and give God an opportunity. Dear person, maybe you've been coming to church for a long time and you know that your heart isn't right with God. You know, set aside your defenses. Friend of, the lady that first invited my wife to a independent gospel preaching Baptist church when we were early in our marriage, her husband was an unbeliever. Nice guy. He would come to church frequently. Gracious, kind, you know, and many of us would go and talk with him. And, you know, he would have questions galore, and we would seek to answer his questions. And he'd say, okay, that's a reasonable answer, you know. And then after we had answered his questions on any given day, he'd say, but I just have one more question. Maybe we'll talk about that next time, you know. And next time would come, and there'd be a bunch of questions. And we would talk, and he'd say, okay, that's reasonable, you know. I mean, but I just have one more question. And this went on for years, like 10 years. You know, and ultimately there came a point where God said to him, stop with the questions. You know, you have the answers you need. You just need to let go of that resistance and acknowledge what you know to be true. You know, I believe that the Spirit of God works in people's hearts. Yeah, I believe he's at work in your heart if you're here today having never trusted Jesus, and you just need to let down the walls. And stop and take a long look. Let down your guard. And let Jesus make himself real to you in your experience. There is something about that experiential aspect. I need to wrap this up. I had one last thought. Well, I guess we had donut holes this morning. I was going to say, you know, I could describe a donut like this. I could describe a donut as a torus, T-O-R-U-S, torus-shaped object made of certain grain and other products, frosted with a kind of a fructate, right? You know, and I could accurately and in great detail describe what a donut is, okay? But you're not going to know what it is until you take a bite, right? You know, some of you like Krispy Kreme donuts, right? You know, I mean, it's an unforgettable experience, okay? You know, and you don't, until you taste it, you don't appreciate it. And really, salvation is like, that's what the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. There comes a point where you've got to just really kind of go in and stop with the one more question. I'm not sure I can believe that. And just say, you know, Lord, I'm willing. I'm ready. I want to receive it. So, dear person, if you're here today, I would encourage you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Receive him as your Savior. Let me just say one last thing. You know, for the bulk of us here, again, maybe all of us here who are believers, you know, let me remind us that we do have that same sometimes struggle with really embracing all that Jesus is and all that he says. In Revelation chapter 3, you have the account of the church of the Laodiceans. It's a church. They are characteristically believers. They have all kinds of struggles. Struggles not unlike the American church. You know, not unlike our church probably. And in Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." You know what? That's not an invitation to salvation. I mean, I'm not saying you're wrong to use it as such, okay, but that's not what it's... This is to God's people who are believers and yet are keeping Jesus on the other side of the door. And Jesus says, if you'll open the door, there's a richness of fellowship there that I have for you, that I want you to have. But you gotta open the door. You gotta let down the guard. You gotta stop with the resistance. And allow me to do what I want to do. Jesus wants to save you. And believer, Jesus wants to fellowship with you. And he wants to use you. And he wants to transform you. And he wants to take us as a body of believers and turn the world upside down here in Downers Grove and in the surrounding area. And our problem is, we just tend to keep Jesus outside the door rather than just embracing him fully and letting him do everything that he wants to do. Many reject in terms of salvation, but some receive. And I trust you're among those who have received. And even among believers, there are those who reject all that Jesus wants to do, but some receive. And I hope you'll receive there as well. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we ask, Father, for any who are without Christ, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And for believers, I pray, Father, that we would be urgent about sharing the gospel. And that we would open the door to our hearts wide to allow your